All right, well, good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. We are in the 108th week, or the 108th class of the Chronicles of the Messiah. Today's text will be Mark 10, as well as Matthew 19, and probably getting into Matthew 20 as well. So those will be the main text for today. Of course, we will always cross-reference and bounce other places, but those are the primary base text of where we're at in the chronology of the life of Jesus. But let's get started with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them. Read, mark, learn, and take them to heart. That by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. So last week where we'd left off, we had finished with the rich young ruler and discussed some of the nuances of that and what his real question was. It wasn't that he had thought he was being saved by works, but he was asking for this treasure in heaven. And another parallel of what he was asking was something that can be experienced in the Christian church. And that is, let's say you've gone to church, you've made the altar call, you've said the sinner's prayer, you've been baptized, you've raised your kids in the faith, and you're only 40 years old, but you're left kind of going, okay, what's left? And you kind of feel kind of this, in one way, you know, you've checked all the boxes and you know you've done what you're supposed to and you meant it. But at the same time, you're like, well, what am I supposed to do with the next 30, 40 years of my life as I grow and my relationship with God? That's what he was asking when he was asking for the good thing. Like he didn't mean like he had obeyed every jot and tittle. He was saying, I know that, I got that, I believe that, I'm doing that, but there's something different. It's just something's lacking. And so that's when Jesus was basically saying, well, good, you've got justification down. What you're lacking is your sanctification. Okay, so there's even a way to relate to it, even in our terms, what he was really asking. Okay, so there is another version of the story of the rich young ruler. You know, those Hebrew Gospels that don't exist because your New Testament was written in Greek, you know, that whole myth. Well, the Hebrew Gospel of Matthew actually does have this version. But the story of the rich young ruler, but it's slightly different. In this version, Jesus tells the rich man to give all his possessions to the poor to compensate for his lack of charitable acts in the past. Again, and it's not just limited to charity and giving away our stuff. It's about the act of sanctification. He's checked all the boxes, but he hasn't really been living it out. So I just want to read to you. This was how we have this is because the church father Origen makes reference that he's quoting the Hebrew Matthew. Okay, you know that Hebrew Matthew that doesn't exist, right? So I just want to read to you the text. This is also known as the Gospel of the Nazarenes. Nazarenes were the early followers. That's what they were known, the early followers of Jesus. The Jewish followers were known still as Jewish, but as a sect called the Nazarenes. Kind of like you have today, Breslov, Lubavitch, several other dynasties, if you will. Nazarene was one of them. So I just want to read it to you so you're familiar with it. Another of the rich men said to him, Master, what good must I do to live? And he said to him, Man, you do the Torah and the prophets. And he answered him and said, I do. And he said to him, Good. Then sell all that you possess and divide it among the poor and come and follow me. But the rich man began to scratch his head and it did not please him. And so Jesus said to him, Is it not written in the Torah, the one you claim you follow? Love your neighbor as yourself. And behold, many of your brothers, sons of Abraham, are covered with dung, dying from hunger, and your house is filled with good things, and absolutely nothing goes out of it to them. And he turned to Simon, his disciple, that would be Peter in the Greek Gospels, who sat with him and said to him, Simon, son of Jonah, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So that's the Gospel of the Nazarene version, the version of Matthew that the church fathers knew. Jerome quotes it, Origen quotes it, several others quote this Hebrew gospel that the Nazareans held. So So let's talk about this eye of the needle phrase. Mark 10, verse 25 has it. It's easier to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, as we've discussed many times in the Chronicles of the Messiah, but need to review it here, whenever we're talking about wealthy and poor, rich and poor, we're not limiting ourselves to financial economic status. Remember these discussions we've had. When we feel very satisfied, when we feel very comfortable in the world, when we feel that we can survive, endure, and persevere pretty much by our own resources, by our own wits, then we would be considered rich, even if you aren't considered rich by the world standard. If you've just become comfortable with this world, satisfied with this world, find your answers to the problems of the world, in the world, and through the world, and through the world's resources, then that's what's meaning by rich or wealthy. Okay, it's somebody who's become comfortable with the world. Whereas a poor person is someone who's not very comfortable with this world and can't rely on this world, doesn't rely on this world. And so it's not just limited to economic or financial. Okay, it's much deeper than that, and we've discussed that many times. When Jesus is talking about rich here, he's talking about those who are rich toward the world and poor towards God. Rich towards the world and poor towards God. And the poor are those who are poor toward the world and rich toward God. And Jesus talks about that kind of focus on the Sermon on the Mount. So don't just think, well, if you're not rich, that Jesus isn't addressing you here in this passage in Mark 10, 25. Because he is. Because the overall theme is also, again, discipleship. This whole context of Mark 10 is really about discipleship. And so it's, where do you find your comfort? Where do you find your security? Where do you go when the chips are down? All right, if it's anything in this world or any kind of construction from this world, it's political structure, it's economic structure, whatever it is, then you're rich. You're what's called rich. Okay. So as the rich young man went away sadly, or as the Gospel of the Nazarene says, scratching his head, it's much more concrete and Hebraic there, Jesus looks around to his disciples and says how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Those who have an attachment to this world. And that's really what was holding this man back. That even though he believed in God and loved God and knew God's scripture and he was sincere in all of that, there was still a part of him that very much loved this world. He had two masters. He had divided loyalties. So Jesus' words would have shocked his disciples because in their eyes, in their culture, in a first century world, being financially wealthy meant God was blessing you. And being financially poor meant God was cursing you. That was just a kind of a common understanding. All right? And you kind of see this kind of attitude also in John 9 with the man born blind. And they have to come up and say, well, who sinned? Right? He's being punished because of a sin. Who was it? And they also viewed wealthy and poor much the same way. And so when Jesus' disciples looked at the wealthy, especially the wealthy who were religious, this is what they saw. Well, the wealthy, they do give to charity. Even if they give begrudgingly, even if they only give for show, they still give to charity. They sustain the synagogues. They're the ones that build the synagogues. They sustain the academies of the sages. They're the ones that actually pay the Torah scholars to sit and study Torah all day instead of having to have a job. They're the ones that supplement that income. They made generous donations not only to the local synagogue and the local study houses for the sages, but they also made big donations to the temple to underwrite the expense of sacrifices for people who couldn't afford to get sacrifices. They would buy the sacrifices for other people. And they also had the leisure to study Torah. They didn't have to work as long. And so they thought, why in the world would it be difficult for this to enter into the kingdom? The ones who give charity, study Torah, support the synagogue, the temple, how will they find it to come into the Messianic era? So they would have been amazed, and Jesus emphatically repeated his sentiment again, Mark 10, 24 and 25. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, like these shocked disciples, Bible interpreters over the years have worried about these words for a long time. An apocryphal Christian explanation favored by many preachers was the fact that the eye of a needle, in fact, our tour guide in Israel repeatedly makes this mistake, and usually to those who are really interested in historical facts, I just kind of politely on the bus correct the error. But they favor this idea that the eye of a needle represented this small pedestrian gate and a larger double door at Jerusalem's gates. Like, if you go to Jerusalem's old city gates today, you have these big doors, you know, where they could process caravans in, and all the trade from the old days could go into the old city and sell at the market and so forth. But at night, they would shut these big doors, and there would be a smaller door inside of it that the guards would open, and so you could go in as you were walking. And if you had a horse, you could not get in riding the horse because it's not tall enough. So it's preventing like a siege. Like, you know, no one's going to just bum rush this. It's small enough where you have to get off one by one, lead your animals through and so forth. And that's called the eye of the needle door. The only problem with that explanation is that in Jesus' day, there was no such door. All right. That's a much, 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 much later invention. And so, again, if you were to go back in time and offer Jesus, hey, are you going to go through the eye of the needle door at Jaffa Gate? He would be like, what the heck are you talking about? Right. What is this eye of the needle door? So while it sounds good, and it, you know, every time it's told by the tour guide, everyone's like, ooh, and all that. And I'm just like, ugh, you know, you're about 800 years, you know, too early there. Did not exist at Jesus' time. So that doesn't get us around the difficult statement. The eye of the needle in the days of the disciples was not much larger than, guess what? The eye of a needle in our day, okay? It's just large enough to pass a piece of thread through. And I've only tried to put thread through the eye of a needle a couple of times in my entire life, but it really isn't that easy, you know? It's, at least for me, you know, boom, boom, boom. I mean, you got to focus. You got to concentrate. And remember, the overall theme's discipleship. Overall theme's discipleship. So how are you going to get the thread through the needle? You're going to have to slow it down, right, and kind of focus, put a little effort into it, have a little discipline. You might have to lick the end, you might have to focus, all that. But you're going to have to work at it. And you eventually may have to get somebody to help you, right? But it's discipleship. Okay? It's in one way, but this isn't the ultimate aspect of the idiom. We're going to get that to in a second. It's kind of like the English statement, when pigs fly, or when hell freezes over, right? It's meaning it's a difficult task. It's a thing. For them, they would have said, instead of, hey, that'll happen when, you know, you see pigs flying, they would say when the camel passes through the eye of a needle. Something that describes something incredibly difficult, if not downright impossible. Now, in the Talmud and in Jewish literature of Jesus' day, they do use this phrase, the eye of a needle. But they don't use, sometimes they use a camel, but most of the time the animal they choose to use in the Jewish literature is an elephant. An elephant through the eye of a needle, which is even more impossible, I think, than a camel, if that's possible. Okay? They would speak of trying to squeeze an elephant through the eye of a needle. The rabbah pointed out that one does not dream of things outside of one's experience of reality. Thus, one does not dream of an elephant going through the eye of a needle, for instance, he says. In another place, the Talmud criticizes the methodology employed by certain schools of thought. Remember, we had like Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai. There were other schools of thought. They were criticized by calling their interpretations of Scripture as the equivalent of drawing an elephant through the eye of a needle. In other words, that they were unrealistic expectations. And so this idea of an eye of a needle is a common phrase, a common idiom in Jesus' day. But it's also going to be pointing to a specific concept. And that's what we want to look at with the question, who can be saved? The eye of a needle as an idiom, tally, to repentance. So in Mark 10, verse 26, they hear Jesus say this, and in their cultural mind, they're thinking, well, good night. You know, if those who do all these things don't inherit the kingdom, well, who does? Who's going to be saved? They were astonished and said to one another, who can then be saved? Jesus basically declaring it impossible for the wealthy to enter the kingdom. His disciples asked with dismay, then, who can be saved? If these charity-giving, Bible-studying, temple-supporting folks can't make it, what chance do we have? And so looking at them gravely, Jesus replies, Matthew 19, verse 26, with men, this is impossible. With men, this is impossible. So emphasizing a grace motif here. Well, if I leave you all to yourselves and only by yourselves and only to your own merits and only your own wits, it is impossible. Okay. The poor man has less difficulty seeking the kingdom because he has much far less to lose. What does the poor man have to lose? Right? If he follows after Jesus and Jesus is a sham, what's he lost? But if the rich man sells everything he has and follows Jesus and Jesus is a sham, he's lost a lot. Right? So the wealthy have a great deal to lose. They have and little need for the kingdom. They have little need for God. When they look around at themselves, they're like, well, I'm comfortable. I like where I live. I like my job. I like, I'm able to do things I enjoy. I'm able to travel. God is not necessarily the priority. And it's a much greater temptation for God not to be the priority. With the poor man, nothing really distracts him. All he's got is, this place stinks. I'll take anything that promises me something better than this. Right? So the investment into the kingdom for him, where he has to invest nothing but gets everything, that's a lot more alluring. Okay? And in one way or another, we are all like the rich man. Right? We are a little too comfortable with this world. We're all a little too comfortable with our ways and our means and our survival instincts and our priorities. And so the rich man applies really to all of us. We all go away sad. Each one of us possesses elements that we are unable to surrender or don't want to surrender to God. There's aspects of our life. And it doesn't even have to be financial. It could be other forms of security or other forms of happiness or other forms of joy or other forms of fulfillment that we will find. We don't really seek God to find the fulfillment in that. We find it somewhere else and we're unwilling to surrender it. That's really what Jesus is getting at with the wealthy man. And the reason we've talked about before why wealthy is used to describe that, that's a greater temptation for the wealthy, right? Warren Buffett has a greater temptation to rely on himself and his empire than the guy that is homeless, right? And the guy that's homeless has a whole lot more reason to trust that only God's going to take care of him, only God's going to provide him with his daily bread, only God's going to keep him warm tonight, than the wealthy man. But ultimately, we find our connection with that. From our perspective, from humanity's perspective, entering the kingdom of God is far more difficult than we might imagine. And Jesus continues, Matthew 19, 26. However, all things are possible with God. All things are possible with God. So he's wanting to shift them from being reliant on the world's method, their own accomplishments, any of that, and shift it to relying solely on God. That's the mark of a disciple, right? Imitating their master. He wants them totally dependent on him and dependent on him and no one else. And that's, again, you got to keep reminding yourself, discipleship's the theme. So we cannot achieve this eternal life or this entrance into the kingdom, this passing through the needle, without God intervening for us. The rabbis of Jesus' day explained the partnership between God and man in this similar manner. They taught that if a man will at least make the effort to repent and return to the Almighty, God will span the rest of the distance himself. Now notice, it's not saying it's dependent on the man's work. The image is this. You're at the Grand Canyon and you're on one side and you're staring at the other. You got to jump to the other side in order to inherit the kingdom of God. What it's saying is you got to run and jump. You got to run and jump. Now, whether you're the world record holder of long jump or you're me, I only make it 5 feet out. You make it 28.7 feet out. Guess what? We're in the same boat, right? However, the one who never jumps is in a different boat. Because what the promise is if you run and jump, it's impossible for you to make it. But your desire to run and jump and to trust God that if you run and jump and do it, he will actually push you on over the other side. It's like one of my favorite scenes from the Indiana Jones movies, where they're running through the cave and all of a sudden they're being chased and they come out of the cave and it just looks like this great chasm. And then there's the opening on the other side and they know they can't jump. But they know it's supposed to, this is the path. They have the map, they have everything, this is the path. And the guy's like, go, you just go. And finally, one of them takes some dirt and throws it, and it's all like a kind of a mirage because of the shadows, and it's straight floor across. The floor is there. And so they have to just trust that they're essentially walking on air. But if they never actually start walking, they get overrun. And so that's what the sages are describing. It's not saying you cooperate and you participate and you add or you are part of your salvation. It's saying if you just sit on your duff, you're going to suffer the consequences of sitting on your duff. But if you just jump on your own, you aren't going to make it across the Grand Canyon. But your desire to jump is what God rewards. Rabbi friend of mine sent me a cartoon clip from a Jerusalem newspaper. And it's Hanukkah. And in Hanukkah, you have a menorah called a Hanukkiah that has 8 lights. It has 9, but 1 doesn't count. It has 8 lights for the 8 nights of Hanukkah. And this cartoon strip showed this little boy, this little Jewish boy who wasn't observant, wasn't raised in an observant home. And he saw all his friends celebrating Hanukkah, and he was all sad because his parents didn't have a Hanukkiah to light or anything. And so he rummages through the city dumps or whatever, and he finds a menorah. He's so excited, and he puts it up, and he lights it, and he's sitting in the light, and he's just so happy. And then the next scene is a practicing Orthodox child and his father. And the child says, do you think we should tell him that his menorah only has 5 candles? You know, it's not a Hanukkiah. And the father says, no, son, even though you and I only see 5 lights, God sees all 8. Right? In other words, the boy wanted to do what God, he wanted to do this. And even though he was doing it technically incorrect and it wasn't really legitimate, the father was teaching his son, yeah, actually that is legitimate. In fact, it's probably more legitimate than those who have the really fancy gold-plated menorahs in their home. Okay, same thing. That's what's being described here. The concept of grace finds its expression in this dictum of Jesus' day. If a man tries to purify himself, God will do it. Right? This is from Tractate Yoma, Folio 38b. Reish Lakish asked, what is the meaning of this verse? And it's Proverbs 3, verse 34. He gives grace to the humble. It means that if a man tries to humble himself, he is assisted. He gives grace to the humble. Humble is another word for poor. The Midrash Rabbah also says this, and this is the beautiful connection here to the eye of the needle and all of this stuff. The Midrash Rabbah says, if a man will open a tiny door of repentance that's no bigger than the eye of a needle, God will fully accept it. Now, what's the original gospel message? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. Repentance is the door to the kingdom. And repentance is described as the eye of the needle. In other words, it's from our perspective and for what's all being accomplished, it's a teeny, tiny, tiny thing. We would just open but a door of an eye of a needle. The whole kingdom comes through it. This is from Midrash Rabbah, Bereshit, chapter 5, verse 3. The Holy One, blessed be He, said to Israel, my sons, if you will only give me an opening of repentance no bigger than the size of the eye of a needle, I will widen its openings through which wagons and carriages can pass. Man cannot draw the camel through the eye of the needle, but with God all things are possible. If we will but repent, God will accomplish the rest. That's the connection of the idiom. The disciples' reward. Mark 10, verse 28. So Peter begins to say, see, we've left everything behind so that we may follow you. Apropos of the conversation regarding this cost of discipleship and the difficulty involved in entering the kingdom, Simon Peter says, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? The 12 basically had left their jobs, at least for large portions of time before they would come back. But they, by and large, had left their jobs, their careers, their properties. They left their families behind. They left their wives behind to raise their children for months at a time before they would return to Peter's house or home base for rest. But they were gone large chunks of the time. And they had been doing this itinerant work with Jesus for nearly 3 years now. Okay, and that's Peter's statement. So Jesus assures the disciples that the sacrifices for the kingdom, that they result in reward. In some ways, sometimes in this world, but more specifically in the world to come. In the morning prayers that would have been prayed by Simon Peter that are still prayed today. One of the prayers that you say is you quote, before you quote all these things that as a follower of God you should do during the day, such as love your neighbor, make peace with your spouse, make peace with your fellow human being, take care of the hungry and the poor, attend the dead in order to make sure the dead are properly buried and receive proper honor. Before you go all through these things that really should be on your checklist for the day, if you consider yourself a God follower, it says this. It says, these are the connections with which there is some reward in this world, but its primary reward is in the world to come. In other words, if you do these things, do not think they're a formula for becoming a millionaire, or that God's going to bless your socks off because of it, or that for everyone you do, God's going to do something awesome for you. It's warning you ahead of time. That isn't how it works. But it's also letting you know it does. It's not useless either. Not only does it's actual reward in this time. What's the actual reward for when you help a hungry person? What's the actual reward? Somebody's not hungry, right? And you got to be part of that. So the actual reward in this world for something like that is just the doing of it. The actual reward of the commandment is the doing of the commandment. The actual reward, the person who would have never had food, has food. That's a pretty good reward for them, don't you think? Right? So that's the reward in this life. But, as below, so above, zakut, right, from last week, as Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, don't store up treasure here that rust and moths come in and destroy. Store up for you treasure in heaven. That's what the rich young ruler didn't have. He wasn't storing up treasure in heaven. He was storing up treasure here. All right. And so this is, again, coming back into this discussion. And so he assures his disciples that they're storing up zakut. They're storing up this treasure. He says in Mark 10, beginning in verse 29, truly I say to you, there is no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms, i.e. you, Peter, for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, farms, along with persecutions. See, this is another reason. Well, it says you're going to get all this now, all this 100 times of stuff, but what's the coordinating conjunction there that you don't want to include in the list? Persecutions, suffering, difficulty. So it's all part of the gift. So if you reject that part of the gift, what have you rejected? It's coordinating conjunction. I mean, it's not an or. It's an and. So it means you've also forfeited what came before it. So if you aren't willing to go through the difficulty, the trial, the hardships, the persecutions, then you don't get the other stuff either in this world. It's part of the package. You will receive 100 times in this present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children's farms, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. And again, as we've talked about in the Chronicles, eternal life's not just that you live with Jesus forever. I'm not saying it's not that. But it's about real life that starts now. This amazing life that starts now and never stops. It's really a perspective. That eternal life is really a perspective that God gives you. So Jesus broadly speaks about sacrifices that one may take for the sake of discipleship. And Luke's version includes leaving one's wife behind. Persecution, though, comes with it. So in addition to receiving 100 times your home and brothers and fathers and sisters and all that, you might lose homes, families, and properties. No thanks. I don't want that gift. Well, you said no thanks to the whole kit and caboodle. So Jesus warns his disciples that not only should they anticipate good things, but anticipate difficult things in this world to come as part of their reward. No good deed goes unpunished, so to speak, right? You want to make an enemy, do someone a favor. That's a rabbinic idiom. You want to make an enemy, do someone a favor. It doesn't mean you're making an enemy of the one you did the favor for, but it means someone else gets an evil eye towards you, gets a jealous eye towards you, makes life difficult for you. Right? That's part of the territory. So, we have this, okay, where on one hand, there's blessing. On the other hand, leaving behind these things. Really, Jesus is saying, look, it's a temporary absence. Peter, when you left those things, that's temporary. Yes, it's real. Yes, I know you're lonely at times. Yes, I know you miss your wife and your kids. Yes, I know you miss being on the Sea of Galilee. But it's temporary. It's a temporary absence. As in the case of the 12 who needed to leave behind family and home for the sake of following Jesus, it was for 3 years. It was just for 3 years in the scope of their whole life. He would later return, as we saw in Galilee. But also when Peter returns, he also sees, not only does he find his life ending in martyrdom, he also, before he's martyred, sees his wife martyred, if you read the early church history, that Peter's wife's drug away, right? That's part of his reward, right? This is a difficult cost of discipleship. Remember all those parables where Jesus was saying, before you follow me, count the cost, know what it's going to cost you. There's amazing things with it, but from this world's perspective, they're incredibly difficult things. That's why most people in the end, even though they're believers, no one's questioning their salvation, we'll see him in heaven, if you will, but most people stay what? They stay believers, but not disciples. They stay fans. They don't become followers. Because when they see the cost, or they begin to experience the cost, they become like that rich man and walk away sad. I'm not giving that up for this. This is the part of the context. Discipleship is difficult. We're coming on the end of Jesus' life, remember? Where he's going to, one, die, but even after he's resurrected, he ascends, and he's leaving them. But he's saying, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but it's going to be a difficult go for a while. And he's trying to prepare them for the difficulties they're going to see, the difficulties they're going to experience, and say, it's but temporary. It's but temporary. There is a greater reward for it. All right? You will experience some of that great reward here. Right? And when you read the lives of the apostles, Peter, John, in the book of Acts, you see they clearly received a lot of that in the here and now. But it's primarily in the world to come. Jesus is contrasting the present age, known as the Olam Hazeh, with the age to come, the Olam Haba. This term was used regularly to differentiate between the present world order and the world to come. But it's not always consistent, because as we've talked about, the world to come, the kingdom of God, it's also right now, right? But it's kind of hidden. It's kind of behind a curtain. Every once in a while we get tears in that curtain where we see the glimpse. That's the reward we receive here and now. And so Jesus is kind of teaching them this concept. The recompense for self-denial and discipleship cannot be a literal equivalent. Who would want to receive 100 pairs of parents? Right? Or 100 spouses? Right? So, when you read what he's saying in Mark 10:29, you got to know already it's not literal. You're not going to receive 100 parents. You're not going to receive 100 wives. You're not going to receive 100 children. Right? That's what I've been trying to unpack for you. It's hyperbole. It's rabbinic hyperbole to teach this concept that what you get now is just temporary. And even the good you receive now as your reward, it's temporary because you also get a lot of stuff that's very difficult. So focus on the bigger term. Store up your treasure in heaven. That's why the rich young ruler went away sad. He wasn't doing that. The Talmud tells a story to illustrate this idea. Hanina ben Dosa and his wife. Hanina ben Dosa lived at the same time as Jesus, and he lived in the Galilee. And Hanina ben Dosa, Jesus and Hanina ben Dosa probably knew each other. There's no way they couldn't have known each other. Now, Galilee's not that big a place even now. And if both of them are miracle workers, even now, if I were a miracle worker in the Galilee, everyone in the Galilee would know me. Both of them were miracle workers of the Galilee. Right? Hanina ben Dosa and his wife were very impoverished. And they only relied on God's miracles for their sustenance. So I want to read to you from Ta'anit. Once, Hanina ben Dosa's wife said to him, "How long do we have to live like this?" He asked her, "Well, what can we do about it?" And she said, "Pray that something may be given to you." And so he prayed. And as he did, the shape of a hand reached out to him, holding a golden table leg. After that, he had a dream in which he saw the righteous in the world to come, seated and eating at a table with three golden legs. That was the table he was to eat at. He said to his wife, "Does it bother you that everyone else shall eat at a perfect table in the world to come, and we will be eating at defective tables?" And so she replied, "Well, what can we do about it?" And he said, "We will pray that the leg be taken away from us." And he prayed, and the leg was taken away. It's a very deep, deep little parable there. Right? So wife, understandably, they probably had children and all that. It's like, how long we got to live in this hut made of straw and mud that leaks when it rains and freeze at night during the winter and only rely on the kindness of when God puts it upon someone's heart to drop by a bowl of soup or some bread? Maybe you and I could get by like this, Hanina, but how long we got to live like this as a family? Well, okay, what do you want me to do about it, honey? You know I study Torah 24/7. I'm not getting a job. Well, pray, because you're a miracle worker. God listens to you. You have this connection that very few have. Pray. So he prays. And Hashem says, fine. God says, fine. I'll give you a reward. I'll give you a reward. Here it is. It's this beautiful gold leg. You cash it in. You could be a millionaire. And then he goes to sleep and has a dream, and he sees that that's from his table in the world to come. That's part of his reward. And he's like, you know, honey, I don't think we want to be taking out from the savings account just yet. Let's keep it in the savings account. Do we want to be eating at a defective table in the world? Do we want to be in the back of the room and told to go further back? Or do we want to be brought forward to the master's table? And so, well, what do we do about it? He's like, well, we get rid of it. That's what we do. We deposit it back into the savings account before we spend it. And so it was. In other words, you can get your reward now or later. And if you get it now, it's a real reward. Jesus even says this, those who do this and this and that, I tell you the truth, they receive their reward. He wasn't judging them. If what their reward was to get a bronze plate with their name on it that said, this pulpit was dedicated by Jack Smith or Benjamin Jones, then when we put the plaque up that says, in honor of Benjamin Jones, you've received your reward. It's not a judgment. There it is. That's what you did. That's what you gave for. There you go. If it's for hand claps, it's for notes in the bulletin, if it's for, us bringing you up forward and telling how awesome you are, all of that, then so be it. We'll do that. And we won't judge you for it. But no, you've cashed it in. Or do you want to be like Hanina ben Dosa and say, you know what? I'm thinking if I let that sit and accrue some interest, by the time we're in the world to come, that's going to be worth a lot. So, no thanks. Even though I gave $25,000 for the brand new altar and the pulpit and the stained glass, I don't care if anyone knows I have a dime to my name. In fact, I would prefer no one ever know I have a dime to my name. Then, God's a God of justice. The scales have been tipped. You've done something meritorious. Well, he's got to even that out. Well, you want him to go ahead and even the scales now? Or do you want him to even the scales in a perfect world? All right. So it's reward now or later. But there's always a little now. That's the beauty. That's what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. When you set your mind on that, okay, I'm putting in the savings, I'm not going to worry about it. And so you don't worry about your clothing, you don't worry about your dress and your food and all that stuff. What's he say? All that stuff, it's added to you anyway. You get it anyway. That's the beautiful thing of it. You still get some of it now. Right? You still get some, what is it when you have an endowment and you get the yearly payouts for it? You still get a little bit of that. Okay? You still get a little bit of that without touching the actual endowment. That's discipleship. That's what he's preparing them for. 12 thrones. Matthew 19, verse 28. When the Son of Man sits upon his throne of glory, you too will sit on the 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Oh, wait, man, I thought by now all that Israel stuff was gone. What's this business in the world to come? There's still 12 tribes. Yep, that's right. They didn't go anywhere. Jesus assures the disciples that no sacrifice that's made for the kingdom will go unrewarded. It won't go unrewarded. It can't. God's a God of justice. It's just, when will it be rewarded is the question. As for the 12 apostles themselves, he lifted their expectation above even their greatest hopes. You know, Peter's like, well, what about us? And he's like, reminds them that things are temporary now. They'll be rewarded. But he even goes beyond what they might expect him to say. Truly, I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The phrase in Greek, palagenizia, the regeneration, refers to the messianic era where everything in this world's regenerated, renewed. It's a renewed world. It's a renewed Jerusalem. It's a renewed heaven and earth. During the regeneration of the messianic era, the 12 will sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Our good friend Rabbi Lichtenstein makes this statement in his commentary on Matthew. Quote, the prophecy of the 12 thrones is not speaking about the great day of judgments, as many Gentile commentators erroneously think, but rather he's talking about the messianic era in his kingdom in Jerusalem over Israel and the 12 tribes. In Luke 22, verse 30, it says, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the evidence for my interpretation. Now, this does not imply that the 12 disciples had to come from 12 different tribes. The two pairs of siblings among the 12 and a likely father-son relationship preclude the possibility that each disciple hails from a different tribe. The phrase, the 12 tribes of Israel, is a common way to speak of the Hebrew phrase, Klal Yisrael, all of Israel. Because all of Israel is the 12 tribes. And even if Jesus intended that each disciple is destined to judge over a particular tribe, it does not follow that that disciple must come from that tribe. They could be assigned sovereignty over all 12, remains, as the Torah says, with the tribe of Judah. And so Judah is actually over all 12, and so he can designate whoever he wants to be over each one, just like the judges were. In view of all of this exalted future status, the 12 could be confident that their sacrifices were not made in vain. But they're giving the warning that before this awesome stuff happens, Peter, you're going to see your wife murdered. John, they're going to try to poison you. Thomas, they're going to fillet you with a knife. Peter, after you've seen all of that, they're going to hang you upside down and let you die, dripping blood on a cross, inverted. Andrew, you too are going to be crucified. And you too are going to die. Right? It's getting them ready for both of those. Both of those realities. That's the cost of discipleship. The parable of the hired workers. For the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a man, the owner of a house, who got up early in the morning and went out to hire workers for his vineyard. Matthew 20, verse 1. So lest the thought of this future glory should intoxicate the disciples with egotism, self-importance, and power, Jesus reminds them, Matthew 19, verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. In the messianic era, a divine reversal will take place. Another theme we've hit many times in our 108 weeks of the Chronicles of the Messiah. In the messianic era, everything is inside out, upside down, topsy-turvy. So that if you're the big stuff now, you're the small stuff then. And if you're the small stuff now, you're the big stuff then. So, what do you really want to be right now? Right? Do you want to be first right now? Because if you do, you will get your reward. You will be first. You can dedicate your whole life to being first in this world. And more than likely, on some level, you will accomplish it. Great. You got your reward. No one's punishing you. That's your reward. You put it all for that. Just know when Messiah comes, there's a really, really good chance you're going to be last. And for those who aren't concerned about being first, who aren't concerned about their notoriety, their recognition, aren't concerned about all of that stuff, there's a really, really, really good chance that when they show up in the Messianic era, and of course, as is their norm, they sit at the back of the room, that the Messiah will say, "Yo, what are you doing back there? Come up here. You belong with us at the table, the head table. You don't belong here. Go. You should switch." Right? Inside out, upside down. First will be last. Last will be first. That's what he's wanting to instill in them, because they now know what awaits them. They're going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow. In the world to come, in the government of the new world order that Messiah institutes, they're the cabinet. That's amazing. That's really what they wanted all along. Who's going to reign with you? Who's going to be at your right and left? And they're told they're actually going to get it. But then he's saying, lest you get crazy. Here's what comes first. Because remember, it's a package deal. If you want to cash it in later, just like Kanina Bendoza, package deal was, he lived in a hut that leaked water and his children froze at night. But he's now eating at a golden table. And that's a metaphor, of course. Gold really doesn't matter in a world to come. So, he warns them. In the Messianic era, this divine reversal. To illustrate his often repeated maxim, he tells the parable of the hired workers. Versions of this parable also appear in several places in rabbinic literature. This is a very common parable outside of the Bible in Jesus' day. And we've seen that with Jesus' parable. He customizes them, but he tells familiar stories. He just adds a little twist here and there based on what he wants to teach. His version of the parable is slightly more embellished, but the essential elements remain the same. In Jesus' version, the kingdom of heaven is compared to a man hiring workers to harvest his vineyard. He agrees to pay each one a denarius, a day's wage. He hires one group at the first hour of the day, a second at the third, a third at the sixth, a fourth at the ninth, and a fifth at the 11th hour, just before the sun goes away. And when evening comes, the owner of the vineyard says to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages." Beginning with what? The last. That's the image of the divine reversal. The working day is the symbol for where we're at now in this present age. Right? And those who got hired first, what are they? They're the strongest. They're the best. They're the ones you want doing the job. The ones that get hired last, right? Because they all go to, they would go to this common place. It's kind of like picking teams in junior high, right? You get picked 1 hour before. It means you're either old, you're weak, you're incompetent, you're known as a thief. There's some reason why for 11 straight hours, when employees needed people to work for them, employers needed employees, that you weren't selected. That even though you applied all the time, there's a reason why no one called you back, right? But then it says, when it's payday, that's the world to come. Bring the ones last! Start with the ones that are last, and then move to the first, Matthew 20, verse 8. Those hired at the last hour, they received their denarius first. And those who had worked longer shifts suppose, "Hey, well, if that's the case, I must be getting paid a lot." But they only received what they had agreed upon. Now, the owner is not unjust, because he pays what everyone agreed to. It's not like he said, "I'll pay you two," and he ended up paying one. What did the guys hired first agree on for? A denarius. So he's being completely fair and just. He's paying them exactly what they asked for. So no unfairness, no injustice. But they still complain. "These last men have worked only for an hour, and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." What is this business of this 90-year-old that just repented one day before their death, and here I am, 75, Jesus, and I was baptized as an infant, and I've been following you for 75 years. What is this business where we're at the same table? What is this? I bore the burden. I was while they were living it up, never thinking of you, giving people bad deals, taking their money, living in the mansion. I was following you. I was being ethical. I was being moral. I sometimes suffered because of that. What is this? What is this? But in the end, the person saying, "What is this?" What's the response? Didn't you trust in me for eternal salvation? Are you not getting this? Is this not good for you? Is this not good for you? Is this not exactly what you asked for, wanted, and agreed upon and thought was awesome? What's the problem? Are you saying I can't be generous to whom I want to be generous to? So the owner of the vineyard replies, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what's yours and go. But if I wish to give to this last man the same as you, is it not lawful for me to do what I want with what's mine? In other words, the only one who's getting, I don't know the polite way for saying that, the only one who's getting railroaded here is the owner of the vineyard. He's, quote, the idiot paying someone who worked an hour a full day's wage. And that's what he's saying. Like, it's my money. If I want to waste it, I can. You're good. You're good, and you know you're good. If I want to blow my fortune on these idiots, or these you think are idiots, that's my business. In other words, the only injustice going on is to the owner. He's the one paying people stuff they don't deserve. I mean, we do know it's not fair on one level, but none of the people working are suffering that unfairness. The only one suffering that unfairness is the owner. Okay? And that's what he's basically saying in Matthew 20, 13 through 15. Is your eye bad because I'm generous? Evil eye means the evil eye comes. It doesn't just mean that you look at them and wish harm upon them and all that. Evil eye means you're not generous. The good eye is a generous eye, a generous person. A bad eye is someone who's stingy. And so he's saying, you know, is your eye evil? Is my generosity making you stingy? The parable emphasizes the right of the landowner to pay his employees whatever he wants. And like the good father and the prodigal son, the landowner exercises his prerogative to demonstrate his amazing mercy and grace, especially where it's not deserved. Like the older son in the parable of the prodigal son, the workers who have worked the vineyard all day are dismayed that the latecomers would receive the same compensation. And they did have a bad eye. Again, this idiom for selfishness and greed. But they were not cheated. They were not treated unfairly. Before they ever started, they said, yeah, that's a good deal. I'll work for that. The parable illustrates, again, the efficacy of repentance. It comes back to repentance. A Talmudic axiom expresses a similar sentiment when it says, one person acquires eternal life after many years, and another acquires it in less than an hour. In other words, repentance. Repentance. Some people, it takes them a long time before they sincerely repent. And other people, they're brought to their knees in no time. So for some, it takes 100 years. For others, it takes less than an hour. That's really what the parable is describing. It's also describing those types of hardness and condition of people's heart. For some people, it takes all day. For others, it doesn't take all day. The one we would expect to be first, the one who's worked so many years, especially in spiritual matters, is preceded by the last, the one who came late. It seems unfair, but that's actually the point of the parable. Since repentance is a gift of God's grace, ultimately it's unearned, and all His children are recipients of His kindness, all of them. And there can be no claims to higher prestige, rank, or privilege before God. In other words, it's also a way to level the field with His employees. It says, none of you are better than any of the other ones. All of you are dependent upon me. We can parse out the parable like this. The king represents God. The laborers who worked all day, and this would be like the righteous, those who are fortunate enough to be brought up in a Christian, God-fearing home, who've from the time they can remember, have believed, loved God, read their Bible, gone to church, and sincerely been followers of Jesus most of their life. The laborers who worked only 1 hour, that's simply a repentant sinner. The wages, that's the reward in the messianic era, the world to come, life eternal, if you will. The overall meaning in the kingdom, the last shall be first, and the first last. And that's Jesus' words right before he tells the parable. So he already tells you the interpretation, and then he tells you the parable that illustrates his statement. Right? And again, repentance. Repentance is what makes you either a 12-hour laborer or a 1-hour laborer. Because again, the wealthy, in the quotation marks, takes a lot more for them to repent. What do I have to need to repent from? Look at this. I'm comfortable. I'm good. I'm happy. I'm married. I have kids. They're all graduating college. I'm vacationing, you know. I'm going on an Alaska cruise. It's all good. So I must be good with God. That's the common misception of their time. I mean, God's blessing me. Again, the poor guy. What have I done, God, to deserve this? He's ready to repent, baby. He's ready to get real with God. Because he's ready to fix this. So, and like the story I told before in the Chronicles of the Messiah, when I was in seminary and they sent me to East St. Louis and Ferguson and all of that, and when they sent me to Ladue, the wealthiest part, I got two different reactions. I got the door slammed on me. One, I was being pulled off the side of the street to pray over gunshot victims. Help us. Do something for us, right? Going to take 12 hours over here. Ain't going to take 1 second over here. 12 hours to come over here saying, I've got the gift of eternal life. Slam. I've got the gift of eternal life and hope that's greater than what you have. Come, 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 come. All right. Let's close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.